Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We're in the book of Acts. We're going to talk about the last half of Acts chapter 4 today, verses 23 through 37. Our guest on the Bible study today is Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, and joins us usually early in the month on his regular day, Tuesday, via the telephone lines. Good morning, Pastor Taylor. How are you today?
Fine, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing well. I got your email.
Good.
I thought pastors weren't supposed to rub things in.
Oh, only to special people, but maybe we should share the content of that email. It had to do with a week ago Monday night football where the Packers beat the Rams. What was it again? Something like 45.
It was a lot to not very much.
45 to 17, I think that was the score. And I just wanted to make sure you had seen the game and knew the score.
Saw the game. Didn't like the game.
No, you wouldn't like that game.
And yes, I still have my cheese head. We've actually kind of moved offices around here at AM 850 KFUO here in our St. Louis studios, and so that cheesehead somehow made its way across the hall to the office that I am now in. I thought maybe I might lose it along the way.
I think it's a privilege to have a cheesehead on hand, and I was even kind of hoping you might wear it today on the air just in honor of that game, but apparently not.
Well, use your imagination.
All right.
Just kind of pretend.
All right.
It's really, I would. I mean, I don't mind wearing a cheese head with nobody around here but Diane Summers to see it. But it just doesn't work very well with headphones.
I suppose.
Now, if you want to get me some super big jack-in-the-box headphones that'll go over the cheese head, then maybe I can do that. But
all right.
I paid up that bet.
Yes, you did.
And so
yes, you did.
The cheese head remains a permanent reminder to do not bet and be the Bible study host at the same time.
Very good.
Let's talk about Acts chapter 4 today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or comment here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
An Advent prayer. Let us pray. Dear Lord, in high compassion, bend down with Advent grace. Our hearts, we pray, refashion with mercy from your face. Come from the thankless inn to make our hearts your manger, that we, no more just strangers, eternal praise begin. Amen.
Amen. Well, that was quite a fine prayer, Pastor Taylor, but I'm a little disappointed. I was kind of anticipating perhaps that the room would be shaken here.
Oh, yeah.
But nothing happened.
No, not yet, anyway.
Not, well, what does that mean, not yet?
You never know how the Holy Spirit's going to
work.
Well,
that's true. There could be a later effect. And if it has anything to do with the New Madrid fault, I'd just as soon pass it up. But in the text that we have today, there is a prayer there on the part of the believing people who are listening to Peter and John retell their encounter with the religious establishment, which we read about yesterday. And they pray, and the place where they were meeting was shaken.
Yeah.
You know, that's never happened to me, either in personal prayer or prayer at my church. Mm-hmm. Never had a shaken place.
Mm-hmm.
So what am I doing wrong?
Well, I think, for one thing, it wasn't because of the accuracy or the power of the prayer that the room was shaken. It's not like the apostles somehow extracted this miracle from God because of the greatness of their prayer. It's that God wanted to, I think, give them an indication that he was powerfully at work among them, just like happened on Pentecost, filled them with power to continue to go out and boldly preach the word. So I don't think we want to suggest that somehow this prayer was so profound that God responded in this way, as much as God himself was choosing to offer this encouragement of this room being shaken and the apostles being very aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit.
I could use some encouragement, too.
And you've got it right in front of you. And we're going to talk about it in the next hour, because we have God's encouragement here. We don't need the room to be shaken when we've got our scriptures open. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand when we look for some of these miracles that happened in the New Testament and that we see in the book of Acts. Miracles continue. And no, this room wasn't shaken at the conclusion of our prayer, nor do we see it in usual circumstances, but we have God miraculously encouraging us and working in us as we have His Word in front of us and as we have His sacraments. And those are the ways that God shakes the room now and fills us with the Holy Spirit.
Let's read verses 23 through 31 here. Following on the heels of Peter and John being jailed by the religious big shots there in Jerusalem, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, quote, 'Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one.' Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Well, Pastor Taylor, if this is a hard thing to understand here, one thing I'd like to know is, have you ever encountered somebody or have you ever had a discussion with somebody who says something like this? "Oh, if we could only get back to that first century church. Now, 2,000 years later, we've gone down so many errant paths and we've gotten so filled up with organization and religiosity, we don't even know what the first century church looked like anymore, except for a few episodes here, perhaps, in the book of Acts. If we could just get back to that first century church." Have you ever heard anybody say that?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Is that a valid longing?
Well, I think it comes from a selective viewing of the first century church. Make no mistake about it, when we read here in Acts 4 and really throughout the book of Acts about that first century church and how it operated and the things that were happening, we see wonderful miracles of God being performed, and we see a wonderful picture of how the church can be, because we see such love between the members, especially as we're going to see them sharing everything in common here at the end of this chapter. We see a fervency to get the gospel of Christ out. But we also remember that many of the New Testament books were written precisely because there were also problems in the early church. You had disagreements. You had dissensions. You had factions that were trying to manipulate God's people and even compromise God's doctrine. And so, yeah, there were wonderful things going on in the early church. There were also things that weren't so wonderful. And if we try and get back to that early church, it's not going to succeed because things have changed. One of the things that oftentimes in books that I've read is brought up is how this church was so pristine in its early days, but once it was institutionalized in the era of Constantine in the, what was that, third century, third and fourth century, that now all of a sudden the church started to turn inward, focus more on how it operated rather than its mission and all of that. And I do have some sympathy toward that. Whenever we get too inward-focused, we're losing sight of what we ought to be doing. But on the other hand, the church had to organize and even to a certain extent institutionalize so that it could answer its critics, so that it could mount credible defenses against those that were calling it into question. There were a lot of things that needed to be done as time went on, as the church grew, as opposition mounted, or then, by the time we get to the 4th century, as opposition was decreased. So God allows the church to adapt and change as the centuries go on. We wouldn't dare suggest that the current situation of Christianity is horrible or demonic or anything like that. We do recognize that we have problems and dissensions, but we also see that God is still blessing us. We're still going out with his gospel. People all over the world are still coming to faith. It's happening in different ways. In the first century, the word would go out because of a handful of people that were so eager to share the gospel with others, and that handful of people worked hard to do that. Now, we have means through which people can get the gospel out. We've got this medium here of radio. We have internet. We have television. We have group Bible study, all sorts of ways now that the gospel can go out. So the church is still being blessed. We're still getting the gospel out, maybe not in exactly the same way as the first century, but it's still getting done because God never, never allows his church to fail.
There's a scripture application in here, which I find interesting. We just learned in the previous section that Peter and John, according to Luke's account here, were unschooled, ordinary men. But here they are leading these people, and they make a scripture application appealing to Psalm 2.
Mm-hmm.
And the quote that I gave was, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain," etc. These guys get real smart real fast, or would this have been an obvious thing to them? How did this happen?
Well, I think one thing that should be understood is that, you know, we sometimes kind of look down our noses at these first century men, these unschooled fishermen, as you know, who didn't have the benefit of a college education or seminary education or all of that. But historians tell us that these first century people were actually quite intelligent, quite learned in their own way. I mean, most of them were multilingual. You had to be back then. You'd speak. These men would have spoken Greek and Latin because of the Roman Empire and Hebrew to be conversant with the Old Testament. That would have been part, certainly, the Hebrew and Aramaic would have been a part of their religious upbringing. So that it's not as though these guys were just stumps walking around and not knowing anything. Add to that the fact that growing up in Jewish homes, they would have been educated in the Old Testament, and these quotes from the Psalms would not have been foreign to them. But now also throw into the mix Pentecost, where we see kind of an enlightening going on for these apostles, where they were now able to put everything together. They had information and facts floating around in their heads. They had Old Testament knowledge, and they had the eyewitness experiences with Jesus. But on Pentecost, all of that was kind of put together in their heads so that they now got it, so that the things that they knew from the Old Testament now made sense to them as being connected to and applied to Jesus. They were able now to see how these Old Testament prophecies, which they were aware of, had now been fulfilled in their rabbi and master Jesus, so that when they get together here in Acts 4, it shouldn't surprise us that they would draw Old Testament things into this, because they knew the Old Testament, but now with the benefit of Pentecost, they knew how it was all talking about Jesus and the fulfillment that Jesus was bringing to all of the Old Testament prophecies.
I'm going to ask you to speculate here. because this is not the first time here in the book of Acts that these unschooled, ordinary fishermen are making scriptural applications. We found out on the day of Pentecost that they knew that this was what the prophet Joel was talking about. Mm-hmm. Do you think that this was a coming together, perhaps in their minds, of the extensive amount of teaching that Jesus had done over the time that he had spent with them before his crucifixion? And, 40 days, you can communicate a lot of things in 40 days after his resurrection that he spent with them. Maybe he taught them and taught them well in that amount of time, so that they are just reflecting the instructions and teaching they received from Jesus.
Well, that's not out of the question. It's interesting, though, that even on the day when Jesus ascended, as you talked about in Acts 1 a few days ago, they still really didn't get it, did they? One of them said, "Lord, are you now at this time going to, fulfill the kingdom?" They're still looking for Jesus to be some sort of political savior who's going to take his seat in Jerusalem. So even at that point, even after those 40 days, the apostles were still kind of in the dark as to how it all fit together. Now, having said that, I too believe that Jesus would have used those 40 days to teach them and instruct them more in the Word. But I think it was Pentecost, again, which caused them to really understand all that he was saying. And what we see here in Acts 4 is a reflection, I think, of what they were given at Pentecost, and to a certain extent, a reflection of all that they had learned and seen in Jesus over the last 3 years or so.
It says here in verse 24, "When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God." The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, one God, three persons, has always been under attack and continues to be under attack by those who don't understand it or reject it. In this prayer here, they pray to the Creator God by referring to the Sovereign Lord who made everything in heaven, the earth, and the sea. They also refer to the Holy Spirit in verse 25 and to the Anointed One in verse 26, whom they identify as Jesus in verse 27.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a Trinitarian text?
Well, absolutely. Whenever the Trinity comes under attack, I think you rightly pointed out, it's usually because folks don't understand it. And here again, we see an example of how these apostles understood it. And we do see reference to each person of the Trinity here. I think that one of the things that this will do for us is remind us that even though we may not grasp the whole matter of the Trinity, nobody does, nevertheless, we are called upon to confess it and believe it. And here we see the apostles. We don't see in Scripture, interestingly, any kind of an unpacking of the doctrine of the Trinity, as was attempted on numerous occasions by the early church fathers. We don't see the apostles and the writers of Scripture attempting to do that. And I think much of that has to do with the fact that, A, our human minds are never going to grasp the intricacies of three persons, one God. We're just not. We're going to get that when we get to heaven, and we might as well just be patient for it, because it's not going to happen in our minds, and it wasn't happening in the apostles' minds either. But what we see them doing is confessing it, which is what we're called upon to do. And here, when they're raising this prayer to God in Acts 4, we see them simply confessing something that is quite non-understandable. And they are modeling for us how we react to the Trinity. We do the best we can. We try and, we go through the Athanasian Creed, and we try and get that straight in our heads, and we come up with all these various illustrations to help us understand the Trinity. But in the end, what we're called upon to do, and all that we're really left to do, is confess it, as Scripture does, that there is one God, three persons, and the apostles here serve as a model for that.
The Sorry, I lost my train of thought there for a second.
Should I keep talking?
Well, that probably wouldn't be bad, since let's talk for a second here about this verse 28 where it says, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen.
Yeah.
This is one of the most problematic doctrinal areas of the scripture.
Yeah.
We're talking about predestination here. Is that the right word?
Well, okay.
It's a little hesitation there. No,
yeah.
No,
well,
yes.
I think when we talk about predestination, we talk about how God has chosen us to belong to Him before even the creation of the world. And that we now do belong to Him is something that He decided was going to have happen. This here, I think, I don't know if I would necessarily use the word predestination, although you do kind of see that terminology being used. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. I don't think we want to say, and again, the context here is that the apostles are unwrapping. One of the great things they're doing here is comparing themselves, or actually connecting themselves and the circumstance they're in to the circumstance they found their Lord in, because they were now the ones who were being opposed. You remember from Acts 4 how the Sanhedrin, earlier in Acts 4, how the Sanhedrin had charged Peter and John, and therefore the rest of the apostles, not to speak the Lord's name again. And obviously they understood that to mean there were going to be consequences if they did. And so what they're doing here is they're connecting what's happening to them to what happened to their Lord, because He was being opposed, He was being oppressed, and His words suppressed by many of these same leaders. And so now they're seeing that happening to them, and they're remembering that it happened to their Lord, and they're bringing themselves into communion with their Lord, because they're under the same circumstances. And now they're saying that what happened to Jesus, all right, with this conspiracy against Him, Herod and Pontius Pilate and all of that, this is something that God already knew was going to happen and decided would happen. But we don't want to underestimate or take away the fact that Herod and Pontius Pilate acted of their own free will in those acts of conspiracy. It wasn't as though God was leading them by a chain toward hating Jesus, because we see in the Bible God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want Herod rejecting Jesus and being condemned, or Pontius Pilate being condemned. That's not what God is looking for. These men decided to do that on their own. But it was them kind of playing into a plan that God had ordained long before, that Jesus would be rejected and turned over to sinners and ultimately crucified. It is, you're right, a very difficult bit here, and a fence that we walk, because on the one hand, it all turned out the way that God had wanted it to turn out. Jesus was handed over and crucified, and yet people exercised their own free will to get that done.
Let me stop you right there. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The St. Louis Stuttgart Volksmarch Club invites you to a 10K walk on Saturday, December 11th through historic suburban Webster Groves. The walking trail will wind through residential neighborhoods with stately homes perched on sweeping lawns, will pass architecturally interesting churches, and explore commercial districts with unique boutiques, shops, and restaurants. Registration is between 8 and noon, so dress warm for the St. Louis Stuttgart Volksmarch Club 10K Walk.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We go about falling in love and getting married in our times quite differently from how they did it in Bible times. If you've ever seen a horse-drawn carriage, you can easily understand the words of an old song. Love and marriage, they go together like a horse and carriage. Well, in Bible times, more often than not, marriage came first and then came the love. That's the only way for us to understand today's Bible story. It's all about Isaac, the son of Abraham. Because God sent Abraham and Sarah to a distant country, telling them to settle there in a land promised by God to all of their descendants as an inheritance, Isaac grew up far away from his ancestors. When it came time for Isaac to marry, Abraham sent his servant back to the land of their ancestors to find a wife for his son. The Lord led the servant to Rebekah, a young shepherdess. Naturally, her family was slow to consider sending Rebekah away with this servant. But this is what happened. They said, "Well, let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this young man?" And she said, "I will go." And so they sent her away, their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. Rebekah and Isaac would become ancestors of our Savior Jesus through their son Jacob. St. Matthew tells us that there were 28 generations to follow Rebekah and Isaac before Jesus was born. Were it not for each and every couple in this line of ancestors, it couldn't have happened just as God had planned it. At one point, God's plan for this family tree and for our salvation continued because Rebekah decided to go with a stranger to marry yet another stranger who lived in a faraway land. Lord, it is so true that our times are in your hands. Teach us, good Lord, to honor your glory because it leads your people by faith, sometimes without them knowing where it is all leading. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who is both the source and the destiny of everything that flows from you and then leads back to you. Amen.
Here's a great idea to add a little richness to the holiday season. The Missouri Historical Society is inviting young and old alike to an entertaining holiday music concert featuring the St. Louis Chamber Chorus Octet. Comprised of some of the most talented choral singers in the St. Louis area, the St. Louis Chamber Chorus Octet will perform traditional holiday favorites at a sing-along at the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and the Bolivar in Forest Park, Sunday, December 12th at 1 p.m. Admission is free. Back in our Bible study program, Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us today on the telephone from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. We're talking about the last several verses of Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 37. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Before we read the last half of our text for today, let's talk a little bit about verse 30, where the believers pray this way: stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. There is a division between a certain segment of the American church and another segment of the American church. We might call it the new hip exciting, active, non-denominational church, if I might stereotype there a little bit, and the old, musty, traditional, liturgical church.
Mm-hmm.
And there seem to be a few skirmishes here and there. There is some agreement, actually, in some things. But one place where there seems to be an irreconcilable divide is on the issue of miracles. And so these people take to the television airwaves and the radio airwaves, and they do crusades, and they rent out big buildings, and they have healing rallies, and they say, bring the people in wheelchairs, bring the sick and the lame to the big healing rally. And traditionalists like yourself, Pastor Stuffy Taylor,
mm-hmm.
say, you're always polite, but you poo-poo that. and you don't have a whole lot of regard for it. Stop me anytime I'm being unfair.
Go ahead.
And the new fandangled church says that if it weren't for stuffy pastors like yourself poo-pooing what we have right here on record in Acts chapter 4, we could break out with miracles all over the country and all over the world. And there we are at loggerheads.
Yeah.
So I'm assuming that you haven't had any miraculous signs on the order of a man in his 40s who had never walked before, leaping and coming to his feet, as we have here in the book of Acts. So what's the truth here?
I was on a bus one time with some fellow chaplains. This was in Air Force training. And the one I happened to be sitting next to was a chaplain, a preacher that belonged to one of these denominations that or groupings that practice these miraculous healings. And I asked him, have you performed some sort of miraculous healing? And he said, yeah, I do it all the time in my church. And I said to him, well, can you give me my hair back? And he just kind of, and he understood that as kind of a joke, and he says, no, I don't quite work that way. And so it's true, it goes on. We see this happening in the Christian church, and I don't think that we as stuffy folks, as I think you so correctly described folks like me, I don't think the stuffy folks like us necessarily need to sit here and say it can't happen or it doesn't happen. I think it's very possible that some of these miraculous healings that we see going on, and maybe, who knows, even some of the ones that we see on television are authentic. It is our suspicion that much of it is not, that much of it is done for the sake of ratings and drawing crowds and extracting money from people and all of that. But it would be unfair to say that that's all that it is. There are probably some cases of authentic healing that does happen out there. We're not going to say that the Holy Spirit can't work that way. But we're also going to say this, that's not the only way that God works powerfully in people's lives, nor does it seem to be the most important way. When we look at the balance of the New Testament example of how the early Christian church went out and did its work, yes, we see examples of healing, but we see far more examples of apostles going into places and preaching the good news of Jesus. And we see far more incredible things happening as the result of the apostles going into places and preaching the good news of Jesus. We see thousands of people coming to faith as a result of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. We see an Ethiopian becoming a believer because of Philip teaching him through the Word. We see this happening over and over and over again. Now, what that ought to tell us is that is not to poo-poo and downplay the miracles, but to understand where the power really is being focused here in the New Testament. The power comes from the Word being preached. And so those of us that don't necessarily engage in all of this practice of miraculous healings, nor do we even look to it or pray for it, hopefully what that means is that our attention and our energies are focused on preaching the Word and administering the sacraments, because this is where we find the promise of God that He will always be present, and where we see the power of God at work. Now, we also might suggest that when the apostles were praying for this, as you pointed in verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus, they were doing that because that's exactly what God said they would be up to. They knew how God was getting things done in their day and age, and so they were praying for it. We don't see God working in that same way as as across the board as he was back then. It seems as though the promise that the miraculous healings and so on would continue into this modern church era just isn't there in the New Testament. We see it happening for a time. We see it happening while the church is being built, because this is one of the ways that God was going to build his church back then. But we don't see where that sort of thing is necessarily promised to continue in our day and age. So we don't latch on to a promise that isn't there, for one thing. And secondly, we understand that the apostles were working in their time and in their era, and this is how God was choosing to work, through miraculous healings. And instead, today, in 2004, we tend to look at those examples in Scripture of where the miraculous happens through the preaching of the Word, and that, those are the tools that we use today with great results.
We have a couple of callers standing by here, so I ask you to make this answer brief. How would you respond to an opponent who says, what you have just uttered is a self-fulfilling prophecy? By explaining away miracles as first-century phenomena and not 21st-century phenomena, by explaining how we're in a different age and God does things differently, etc., etc., you have nullified the Word of God, and that is precisely why you don't see these things in this day and age as we did in the first century.
What I would say to that person is what I just said. We have a far more powerful tool at our disposal, which, if it is used, is going to yield results far beyond our imagination. If we pay attention to God's gift of the Word and preach it as fervently as he would have us preach it, and get it out as far and wide as he would have us get it out, then we're going to see results far greater than what we see happening with these miraculous acts of healing going on in Acts chapter 4. And Jesus himself said that. You're going to be able to do far greater things than I have even done, Jesus said. And he puts that into the context of taking his message and his word out to people.
All right, let's take this call from Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, good morning. I just tuned into your show and heard you talking about healing. I'd like to give you a couple of testimonies, if you don't mind. I'm not going to be, rude or anything. I believe in healing. I was healed 57 years ago of asthma. My son was healed here at the house through prayer. I prayed for him whenever he was about three years old, of his skull wasn't hardening like it should be hardened. And I'm just going to give you three. And there's a man at our church. He had lung cancer, and the doctor wanted to take one of his lungs out, and he said no. And he went about, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks, I believe he said, and I could introduce you to him. He still goes down there. And he said no. And about 3 weeks or a month later, there was no more bleeding. He was supposed to have died. He's still living. And could I say, I'm not trying to refute this gentleman's word, but I don't think that we're not seeing the miracles as to why or to everything that he said. I do agree with some of it about preaching the Word of God and our miracles come through. I think saving of the soul is the greatest miracle. But I think the reason we in the 21st century are not seeing a lot of the miracles done by God is because of our faith and because of our dedication and consecration. Maybe we are not dedicated and consecrated as much as the first century Christians were.
All right, let's see what the pastor has to say.
Just one more thing, please. In the Old Testament, the 2-3 million people come out of Egypt, and there wasn't a feeble one among them. Now, in Isaiah 53, I realize that it's talking about spiritual healing and physical healing. By his stripes, Isaiah said, "Ye are healed." Looking toward the cross, the Apostle Peter says, "By his stripes, you were healed, looking back to the cross. And one of the writers said that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever.
All right, let's talk about it. Pastor Taylor, what do you think?
Yeah, excellent. What a number of excellent points that were made. Let me start by saying this. I don't believe for a second that Christians today are not as consecrated and dedicated and all of that as they were in the first century. I don't believe that for a second. I believe that we have just as firmly committed and full of faith Christians now as they did back then. And so I would not, therefore, suggest that the reason we don't see as many miracles today, or as Jim suggests, we don't see as many miracles today, is because people don't have the faith to bring them about. And that leads to the second point, and that is, I think it's wonderful, those three examples that Jim gave of those people who were healed of their various problems. And I don't know of very many Christian churches where people don't get together and pray for things like that to happen. We certainly do here. When somebody is ill and somebody is in need of God's care or God's healing, we pray for it. And we ask God to provide it. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But it's not up to us as to whether he does or not. Nor is it up to that person who will or will not receive the healing. In other words, if that person doesn't receive the healing, is it because their faith is somehow deficient? Is it because they haven't prayed fervently enough? Is it because somehow they don't measure up to some sort of standards that they have to meet before God is going to give them healing? No, none of that is true. What happens is that individuals might have different problems. We pray that God would look kindly upon them and heal them. But there might be a time when God has something in mind where it's going to work out that this person doesn't get healed, that they're going to continue with this problem, and God is going to be glorified through it, and God's purposes are going to be served through it. Now, that doesn't happen as a result of lack of faith or decreased fervency on the part of people. It happens because this is how God wants it to happen, and that his purposes are going to be served through it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Bill. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I just want to make a little comment. I don't know. Maybe I'm off the base. Maybe I only covered this already. You know, people, I think a lot of Christians forget that we're not quite in heaven yet, and we're simple people. We're separated from God, even if technically we're not separated from God, I mean it that way, but if we're Christians, we're still going to sin, and we're not in a perfect state, and we're still on this earth, and the end hasn't come. So I think people kind of tend to forget with all these wanting all these miracles and everything just to go perfect for them and everything. I think they forget that we're sinners, and that we need to kind of reflect on that first and trust God's way of doing things and quit wanting things our way. I'll hang up and listen to your comments. Thank you.
I think that's an excellent point that Bill makes, and it is one of those dangers that is always out there. When folks put a lot of their energy into extracting miracles and blessings from God, as though the harder we pray and the more people we've got together praying, that now we're going to force God to somehow do what we want him to do. Bill points out rightly that we live in a world where bad things happen, and there are times when that just doesn't change. And until we get to heaven, we're not going to find this perfect existence where everything goes the way that we want them to go. Now, that doesn't suggest that we don't ask God. God wants us to, nor come to God in prayer and in faith asking for him to work a miracle. Certainly, we are called upon to do that. But we're not always going to get what we want down here because this isn't the place where everything's going to happen the way that we want them to happen. And I might add, things on this earth don't always happen the way that God wants them to happen either.
You see, that's what's so frustrating about you poo-poo traditional pastors who are trying to explain away why we don't have miracles anymore. You always put it in the context of faith people trying to force God's hand or to force God to do something. And that's not what they say at all. What they say is that this is the way God set it up. This is the mechanism. Yes, in this world, because we are sinners, we will experience tribulation. But God set up the mechanism in Christ to put us more or less on the hot seat so that we would empty our evil hearts of all those murders and fornications and things that Jesus talked about, and that we would fill it up with the Word of God, and that we would be motivated to devote ourselves to a life of prayer and to a life of Bible study and fellowship and talking in tongues and all these things. And then when you get to that point, the mechanism works where you trigger it by the force of your own faith, and then you can speak to that cancer and say, "Be gone," and it will obey you.
Mm-hmm. And what inevitably happens is that when things don't happen the way that we want them to, we start to then question either the power of God, or we start to question our own faith, whether we really have it, whether it's...
Well, that's how you sell a lot of books.
Because
sure. If you're questioning your faith, what you need is a book to figure out, to diagnose where your problem is so you can get that corrected.
And Chuck, one of the things I'm thinking of is that person lying there in the hospital bed or at home who is sick and who would greatly benefit from healing but isn't receiving it. What are we going to say to them? You just got to have stronger faith. You got to just pray more. You got to just. In other words, it's on you to get this done. By being better than you are, now you're going to be able to extract something from God so that you can get healing. And that's not what the Bible says, and that's not where we want to go. Everything you said, I fully agree with up to that point. We are called upon by God to be in the Word, to strengthen our faith through the power of the Word, the Spirit working through the Word and the sacraments and all of that. Indeed, that's exactly what we Christians are called upon to do. But when we go so far, then, as to say that if you're not getting what you want out of this life, either happiness, success, or healing, that it's somehow because your faith is deficient and you're not strong enough to get it, then I think we have gone beyond what Scripture says, and we're looking for something that is not there in the Bible.
Let's read on here at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Well, Pastor Wilkin, we've already talked about how God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but you know that doesn't happen. And we also don't have in our experience a kind of communal, everybody contributes according to his ability and receives according to his need kind of existence either. Is that what God wants for us? Should the people, the members up there at St. John Waltz, Michigan, would it be better if you could all just like take over a community there and commune together? Is that God's will?
Well, I think when we look at this end of Acts chapter 4, it would be easy to suggest that they were in some sort of communistic sort of society here. I don't think it's quite like that. I think what's happening here is that there were obviously Christians who were in need and other Christians who had means. And those who had means would freely, voluntarily contribute to those who did not. And I think that probably the key word here is voluntarily. They had agreed that this is how they would live. And we remember that there was a situation of persecution going on, so that there were probably many Christians in this community, and the community may have numbered it, 8,000, 9,000. The last number we get is Acts 4, verse 4, where it talks about 5,000 men. So there are probably a lot more than that in this Christian community. There were those that probably really couldn't get a job now because they were being identified as Christians. And there were those that were in great need. And so those that had means, those that had property that could be sold, were sharing it with others as they had need, which is what the verse says. I think we do that, probably not to the extent that we should, but still, in our churches these days, when we do respond to the needs of people who have them, we take from what we have. God has blessed us with abundance. We give some of that abundance away so that other people can have what they need. And I sometimes wonder, however, if we do that, if we see that as much a part of what it means to be Christians and a Christian community as they did back in the early church, because we see the repeated encouragements on the part of the apostles to remember the poor, to remember the needy, to help those who are in need. And we see that happening over and over and over again. And I wonder if that is such an integral part of what it means to be a Christian community today, that we are giving freely to those who have need. I think the model of this, of the end of Acts 4, is not that we sell everything we have and get into some socialist or communist arrangement where everything that we get is divided equally among people. I think what it is exactly what it says, that those who have share freely with those who are in need.
We have about a minute left here. Do you think that Luke would have said, no, don't put that 5 in there, don't put that chapter 5 in there? I'm trying to set up a contrast between Ananias and Sapphira and Joseph. And you've just given everybody an excuse to close their Bibles at the end of chapter 4, pick it up later, and miss the contrast.
Well, you know, I think Luke purposefully does this because he's going to demonstrate in chapter 5 that there were unfortunately those who did not voluntarily share nor fulfill what God wanted them to do. Barnabas was one who did. Ananias and Sapphira were among those who didn't. And he's going to draw out that contrast so that we know which way our attention should go.
And to get the contrast, you have to tune in tomorrow.
Okay.
Thank you, Kurt.
Thank you, Chuck.
God's blessings to you during this Advent season.
Thank you, too.
That's Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. And that's our conversation on the final verses of Acts chapter 4. Pastor John Schmidtke, pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in St. Louis and basketball official extraordinaire, will help us with the first 11 verses of chapter 5 next time here on The Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.